Well, wow, that was loud. Go ahead and stand up really quick while I adjust this pulpit and meet two people you've never met before and ask them their name and their favorite kind of food, okay? Quick. All right, hope that was quick enough. Go ahead and find your way back to your seat, and let's get started. How are you guys doing tonight? One person's doing awesome. That's good to hear. Try that one more time. How are you guys doing tonight? That was good. I applaud you. That was very nice. Hey, when do you guys get on summer break? Is it like 3 weeks, 2 weeks? Okay, who gets off in the next week? Within the next week? Okay, within the next 2 weeks? Okay, maybe 3 weeks? A few unfortunate people. Anyone longer than that? Thursday's your last day? You're so lucky. Very nice. Awesome. Wait, when do you get off? Whenever you finish. Man, that's like a daunting task. Whenever I finish. It sounds like slave labor. When do you get to stop building the pyramids? Well, whenever I finish. You know, Pharaoh's been whipping me a lot lately, and I don't know how much longer it's going to be. Well, it's good to be here with you guys tonight. I'm stoked to be digging into the Word with you. Tonight we're going to be covering Nehemiah's. We're going to be covering two books, Nehemiah 1 and Nehemiah 2. We're going to be covering Nehemiah chapters 8, 9, and 10. So we're going to be covering a lot of ground tonight. We're going to be skipping chapter 7 for one reason, because it's one of those chapters like before that's a long list of names. And I can't pronounce most of them, and I don't want you to have to hear me butcher them. And also, it's basically just a bunch of list of names of people that came back into Israel once Jerusalem was rebuilt. So we're going to skip over that and go right into 8, 9, and 10. So let's pray before we get started tonight. Lord God, we thank you so much for this opportunity we have to dig into your word. What a blessing it is to take part in the transforming qualities that the Bible has to offer, God. I pray that you will open our hearts and our minds and speak to us on a very personal and individual level, Lord. And I pray that if there's anything in our lives that needs changing, myself included, that you will speak to us in this time that we have with you. In your name we pray, amen. Well, last week, you remember, we looked at Nehemiah chapter 6, and we looked at an idiot's guide to temptation. You remember we looked at a few different things that corresponded to Israel's life that correspond to our lives. Remember, we saw a temptation of choosing the right group of friends. We saw a temptation of people not wanting to get along with you because you're a Christian, calling you names. We saw the temptation of trying to give in because of a fear that they were trying to scare Nehemiah. And we saw an idiot's guide to temptation. Well, tonight we're going to try and quickly cover a whole lot of chapters in a very short time. And recently, you guys all, everyone in here has heard John Mayer songs before, right? And has everyone heard that song, Waiting on the World to Change? Yes? Okay, it's like overplayed a million times over on the radio, on MTV, everywhere you look, in elevators now, probably in elevator music. But this song, Waiting on the World to Change, was released by John Mayer this past year. And in the chorus, he says, and we're still waiting, waiting, waiting on the world to change. So we keep waiting, waiting, waiting on the world to change. And then he says, someday this generation is going to rule the population. So we keep waiting, waiting, waiting on the world to change. Well, you know, somebody should let John Mayer know that just waiting for the world to change isn't going to do anything. Just waiting for your problems to go away isn't going to fix your problems. You know, that's the truth, is someday this generation, our generation, is going to rule the population. Someday we really are going to be the majority. We're going to be the ones making the decisions. And if we just wait for the problems to get fixed by themselves, then they're just going to get worse. Nothing's going to get fixed. Nothing is going to get better. You know, we come here every single week, Saturday night, listen to a teaching, sing worship songs, maybe go to an event, go out and eat, hang out with our friends. And the question is, why? Why do we come here? What's the purpose of coming to a Bible study? Well, obviously to study the Bible, if you're going to a Bible study. But what else? What are the reasons that we come to church? Is it just a fun social club where you can come hang out with your friends and go hang out and go to events like The Weeknd or do Ding Dong Ditch or go on summer camp or do these things? What's the purpose of going to church? Well, tonight we're going to look at the purpose of the church, which is to change lives. And we're going to ask ourselves this question. Why are we waiting on the world to change? Why are we waiting on the church to change? And why don't we do something about it? Now, last week, you remember I told you how stupid I was. Do you guys remember the story? I told you about my escapade trying to blow up the Batcave and how miserably that failed. And so we already have established that I was a pretty unwise young little boy. Well, I'm going to tell you another story about something else that happened when I was in that same era of my life, that era of stupidity as I refer to it now. And it comes from the same time, same house that I was living in. And it was right around the same time period of the shooting my friend in the head with a BB gun, of the Batcave. That whole incident, it happened right around that same time. Now, remember what I told you before, is that I liked to pretend when I was a little kid. And pretending is what always got me into trouble. Because I don't know what it was. My mind would kind of go off into never, never land, and I would think that I was invincible and I would do really stupid things. Well, one day when I was pretending, I was running around in the streets and I was pretending to be Indiana Jones. So, you know, I had my hat on and I had like my bullwhip and I was running around cracking my bullwhip, just running around all over the neighborhood in the street like a crazy man. So I was running around my neighborhood cracking my bullwhip, pretending to be Indiana Jones. And as I was running through the street, I saw in a neighbor's yard a large, large, like, flock of pigeons. Now, I have to tell you guys, I hate pigeons. I loathe pigeons. They're like flying rats, you know? They're just annoying, and they smell, and they poop everywhere, and they're just ugly, and they sit outside your door and go, and you just want to shoot every single one of them. They're the most annoying creatures in the entire world. So I don't enjoy pigeons at all. Well, being a young boy, on top of that, pretending to be Indiana Jones, I see this flock of pigeons and I decide the most logical thing to do is get the BB gun that I would later on in my life shoot my friend in the head with and start shooting pigeons with it. So, every guy has probably done this before, right? Any guy, can you attest that you've either tried to throw something, slingshot, BB gun at a pigeon before? Okay, have any girls ever tried to do it? I want to see that. Oh, good. That makes me feel much better. Well, I decide in this brilliant scheme of mine that I'm going to take care of this pigeon infestation. So I go get my BB gun. Now, this is before the I shot my best friend in the head incident with the BB gun. And after that happened, I never really owned a BB gun again. But so I get this gun, and it's just a little pistol, like a BB gun pistol. And I kind of take my gun, and I go over to the wall of my neighbor's yard, and I peek around. Now, and I'm aiming at this pigeon. I have one pigeon in my sight with this BB gun. I'm looking at it. And see, now I have to tell you guys, a BB gun isn't the most powerful of ranged weapons. You know, on a scale of 1 to 10 of deadly weapons, a BB gun like falls at like a 2 or a 3. Like, it's not an extremely dangerous weapon. But in my mind, I pictured that when I shot this pigeon, that it would explode into like millions of feathers raining down from heaven. And I would walk triumphantly through my array of pigeon parts all over the ground or something. I had this glorious vision in my mind. So I aim at the pigeon, and bam, I pop. It didn't sound like that. It was probably like, gee. But anyways, so I shoot, and I'm waiting for this grand finale, and nothing happens. And I was so disappointed. No pigeons exploded. No feathers flew all over the place. Instead, the pigeons just kind of sat there. And I was really, I thought at least they'd fly away and get scared. And they didn't. So then I got mad, and I run into the flock of pigeons, and I yell, and they all run away. And as they run away, I see one pigeon isn't running away. It's just kind of standing there. I'm like, what are you doing? And then I kind of kick at it like this. And I see the pigeon kind of does this. And I know, it's so sad. I know. So the pigeon kind of flops around. It's flopping around there on the ground. It's not dead. It's not even really bleeding or going to die. It's just its left wing is, it just won't fly. And I can see it's kind of like, I'm putting emotions on the pigeon. I could see the pigeon kind of sad that his friends were flying away and he was stuck here with his broken wing and he couldn't fly. And at first I was filled with joy, like, that's right, I got you. And then when I saw this pigeon struggling, I became really sad. And I was like, man, I'm a horrible person. this pigeon just wants to go be with his family and friends, and now it's like it's stuck here and it can't fly. So once again, being a dumb male 10-year-old, I decided the best thing to do for this pigeon was to nurse it back to health and then free it to be with its family. So the best home for a pigeon, in my humble opinion, was a paint bucket. So I run to my garage and get a paint bucket, and I come over to the pigeon, and I trap it, and then I scoop it up, and I'm like, I'm going to take care of you, pigeon. Don't worry. And I take it to my side yard, and I'm standing there looking at this pigeon in a bucket. And I'm thinking, now, how do you take care of a pigeon? Water. Okay, so I get a little dish, and I put some water in there, and I put the water in there with the pigeon. I'm like, all right. Okay, food. A pigeon needs food. And then I'm thinking, what can I feed the pigeon that is the best pigeon food? And then I start thinking, well, if I was a pigeon, what would I want to eat? And then I thought, you know, I really like string cheese. That's really good. And I've got a lot of string cheese in my house right now. So, once again, my brilliant 10-year-old mind, I run into the kitchen, and I grab a bunch of string cheese, and I walk out, and I start peeling pieces of string cheese and putting it in there. And I kind of think, you know, I'll just give it tons of string cheese. Really make sure this pigeon gets better. So I'm putting all this string cheese in there. There's water, and I think this pigeon's going to be fine. I come back after 2 days, and it hasn't obviously eaten any string cheese. Pigeons don't eat cheese. They eat seed, and they eat, I don't know, maybe they eat pigeon poo. Whatever they eat. They eat nasty things. They don't eat string cheese. They don't eat good things. So I'm sitting there watching. After a week, I come out one day, and my pigeon that I was intending to nurse back to health is more in like a shriveled, disgusting state on the bottom of the bucket with melted, dried string cheese around. And immediately I walk out, and see, I had like a soft heart. Even though like I tried to pretend to be tough, I had a really soft heart. I still do. So I come out, I see the pigeon, and I start bawling. I start crying. I'm like, the pigeon's dead! And I run into my house, and I'm crying, and I run up to my mom, I'm like, Mom, the pigeon's dead! And she didn't know about any of this whole pigeon business that was going on in the backyard. It was kind of my underground pigeon hospital. And she says, the pigeon? What pigeon, Nate? And the pigeon I shot off the BB gun, and it was dead. I just tried to feed string cheese, and it doesn't eat it. It's dead. And she's like, what? And I go out there, and I take her over to this bucket of dried string cheese and pigeon remains. And she looks in there, and she said, Nate, pigeons don't eat string cheese. It's not good for them. You know, they need seed in these things. And my mind just didn't grasp that. I thought string cheese was a perfect choice for pigeons. Well, now I want to try to relate this to what we're talking about tonight in some odd fashion. Just as string cheese is a horrible choice for pigeons, pigeons and string cheese don't go together. When you think of optimal food for pigeons, you don't feed it string cheese. Many of us come to church on a weekly basis, on Saturdays, coming to church to hang out with our friends, to just have a good time, to go to fun events and not hear the word of God. And we go to church for the exact opposite reason of what church is intended for. We try to create this idea that if we go to church, that we can take just these fun things, we can keep our life the way we want it, and take in the things we want, and we're somehow going to have a better walk with the Lord. But that's not the case. The church that we're going to learn tonight is for one thing and one thing only, and that's to edify the body for the teaching of the Word of God, and that teaching to bring forth change in our lives. You know, when I was in high school, I remember I would go to church for the sole purpose of hanging out with all my friends and then after service being able to hang out with them after service. Other people only come to church because their parents make them come to church. But what is the true purpose of a Bible study? Besides what we always already said, to study the Bible. Well, tonight we're going to see in Nehemiah 8, 9, and 10, three things that the church is for. We're going to see first in chapter 8, the reading of the word. And then we're going to see in chapter 9, the reading of the word should lead to the repentance of the people. And then in chapter 10, that repentance should bring forth the revival of the nation. Let's look at chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Chapter 8 of Nehemiah, verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now right here, Nehemiah chapter 8, the city has been completed. Back in chapter 7, it gives the list of all the names, and that's all the people that come back to Israel after the walls and the city have been completed. And the first thing they do when they get back home, the first thing they do when the city is complete, they don't have a huge party and eat a bunch of food and have a feast. The first thing they do is hear the word of God read to them. And you have to understand that Israel, for a period of time, had been in captivity. And then they had been building the walls and building the city. So for a period of a couple hundred years, the Israelites, the Jewish nation, has not heard the teaching of the word of God. So the second the city's done, they say, we want the meat. We want the food. We want to hear the word of the Lord. And this is right here. This is to be the center of the church. This is to be the center of everything that we do, the center of our lives, the Bible. You know, President Woodrow Wilson said something that I think we couldn't say about America today. He said, America was born to exemplify that devotion to the elements of righteousness which are derived from the revelations of Holy Scripture. Now, today I think you could say America is a lot of things. America is the center of entertainment in the world. America is the center of music, pop culture, the center of debauchery, the center of sin for the majority of the world. But I don't think you could say that America is the center for Christian values, that America is the center for elements of righteousness derived from Holy Scripture. You know, I wish that you could say that about America today, don't you? Don't you wish you could say, you know, my school, La Cueva, is the center for Holy Scripture derived from the Holy Spirit. El Dorado is the center for godly people seeking to serve God. What if you could say that? Highland is the center for Christian values in Albuquerque. You know, you laugh, but this is what God intended for us to live. This is what America was founded on, these Christian values. And even though the nation may not be living up to these Christian values, the Word of God is to be the center of our lives. The word of God is to be the center of the church today. And here we see the people of Israel centered on the teaching of God. Guys, why do you come to church? Think about it for a second. Think about it. What gives you the desire to attend church? You know, on Saturday night at 5 o'clock, when your parents say it's time to go to church, what goes through your head? Is it, okay, cool, I get to see my friends. All right, awesome, there's a cool event going on tonight after church. Oh man, do I really have to go, Mom? Or is it, awesome, I get to worship God tonight. I get to hear from His Word, and I get to let it change my life. Because that's what church is all about. That's what it's supposed to be about, centered around the teaching of the Word of God and the changing of our lives. When we get away from the reading, from the loving, and from the obeying of the Word of God, then we begin to lose the blessing that the Lord has for our lives. David said in Psalm 119, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgment." We're called to delight in the Word of God. When's the last time you delighted in the Word of the Lord? How much time do you spend, don't say it out loud, just think in your mind, how much time do you spend in a week reading the Word of God? How much time do you spend praying to the Lord? Before a big test at school, what do? Do you get really nervous and stressed out and decide to cheat off someone else's test or just to forget it altogether? Or do you take time and pray to the Lord and ask the Lord for help on that exam? When you get angry or sad or mad, what do? Do you open the Bible and let Christ speak to you and give you the peace that surpasses all understanding? Or do you get angry and shut your door and lock your door and listen to music or watch TV? Because the way that you act here, the way you act at church, the reason you come here is going to predict the way you act outside of the church. Once we close up the service and say amen, you have a decision of how you're going to act in life, and that's dependent on why you come to this place. We need to learn to be a generation of people that loves the Bible, that is enthused by hearing the Word of God. When was the last time you got excited about a Bible study? You know, I'm guilty of this too. It's not often that we say, oh man, I'm so excited to hear this Bible study. But it should be. We see here the Israelites are excited to hear the teaching of the Word of God. And what a great place to be in, to be thrilled to hear the Word of the Lord. I'll end this point with a story that I'm sure you've all heard before. And my dad's used it before, and a lot of other pastors have used it before, but it fits in perfect with this point. Years ago, there was a letter written to British Weekly, and it said this: Dear Sir, I noticed that ministers seem to set a great deal of importance on their sermons and spend a great deal of time in preparing for them. I have been attending services quite regularly for the past 30 years, and during that time, if I estimate correctly, I have listened to no less than 3,000 sermons. But, to my consternation, I discover I cannot remember a single one of them. I wonder if a minister's time might be more profitably spent on something else. Sincerely, Anonymous. Well, after some time of debate and pros and cons on the topic of sermons, finally there was one letter that was written back that ended the entire debate, and it said this: My dear sir, I have been married for 30 years. During that time, I have eaten 32,582 meals, mostly of my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I discover that I cannot remember a single one of the meal's menus. And yet, I receive nourishment from every one of them. I have the distinct impression that without those meals, I would have starved to death long ago. Sincerely. You know, we often think about coming to this service, coming to hear the Word of God, and sometimes we can lose the importance of what it really means. But when we come here, we're getting fed. We're getting the Word of God to minister to our lives. And without that Word, without the teaching of the Word of God, and for us to study the Word of God, then we become dead and stale and stagnant. And that is why coming to church is so important, not to have a fun time, which we do, not to do awesome events, which we do, but to hear the teaching of the Word of God and let it speak to your life. So we see that the sole purpose of the church is the teaching of the Word of God. And this leads to our second point, the repentance of the people, chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4 they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now we see here that once the Israelites have listened to the Word of God, it leads them to repentance. See, remember we talked about in past teachings on Nehemiah that Israel made a lot of mistakes. They messed up a lot. They did some pretty stupid things. Not quite as stupid as trying to do a bat cave explosion or trying to feed a pigeon string cheese, but they did some stupid things. And here, after they've heard the Word of God, they become convicted. They see that their life is not matching up with what Ezra was teaching, and they realize that they need to repent from their sins. And here we see the second purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is the teaching of the Word of God. The purpose of the teaching of the Word of God is to cause you and the world around you to recognize the disgust of sin and to repent from that sin. You know, I love hearing people recognize that they've sinned. I love hearing people become sorrowful for their sin. Not because I'm some kind of freak that likes to hear people cry or, yeah, that's right, you better cry, you're a sinner. You know, that's not what I'm about. But I love hearing people become remorseful for their sin for this reason. When you recognize you're a sinner, you recognize a need for a Savior. See, if you didn't understand that you were a sinner, then there's no need for a Savior because you've done nothing wrong. But when you recognize that you've done something wrong, then you recognize that you need some way to pay for that wrong. And the only way is for an ultimate sacrifice from our Lord Jesus Christ. When we hear the Bible taught, it should cause us to look at our lives and look at the things that don't glorify God, match our lives up with the Word of God, and whatever is lacking there, to repent for that wrong. You know, I get people that come to me all the time and they feel bad for feeling guilty. They feel guilty for their sins and they think that that's bad, that they shouldn't feel that way. And guilt can be one of the best things in your life as long as it leads to repentance. Feeling guilty and just being, oh my gosh, I'm such a horrible person, but then never doing anything about it, isn't good. It's not good for that. Being guilty once you've changed isn't good either because Christ has forgiven our sins. But if you have a guilt that leads to repentance, a godly sorrow, that's a good thing to have in your life. But one thing you need to understand, once God has forgiven you for your sins, he's forgiven you. It doesn't carry on. He doesn't keep a tab and say, well, you know, last time you asked for forgiveness and you messed up again, so I'm going to cancel that out. You're not forgiven for that one anymore, and now you've got two strikes against you. No, it doesn't work like that. It's not double or nothing with God. Once he's forgiven you, you're forgiven. It doesn't carry on. And you know, oftentimes we can get into this habit of getting so sad or grieved because of our sin because we're constantly looking at what we've done bad and not looking through Christ's eyes. Focused on Christ and his perfection. Focus on the Lord and what he's done for you rather than your imperfections. Now, I have something really exciting that happened in my life recently. I'm not sure. Some of you might know about it. Others of you might not. Well, I went to Israel this past month, and I went there with my parents, and Janae, my girlfriend, went there as well with her parents. And on the first night of going to Israel, we were in Tel Aviv, overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. Beautiful. Beautiful place. And we were there at dinner and we were hanging out and we ate an incredible meal of, actually it wasn't that incredible, it was kind of gross. We had like fish that had eyes in it and stuff, and it was kind of weird. But anyways, after this not so incredible meal, we had this really pretty dessert come out to us, and it was big and had strawberries and whipped cream. And as Janae was digging through this dessert, she hit a box and she was like, what is that? And then I got on my knees and I said, Janae, will you marry me? And now Janae and I are engaged. We're going to be getting married in November. And it's an exciting thing. I wish you could all come to the wedding, but that would cost a lot of money for food. So what we're going to do is after our honeymoon, we're going to bring a big cake in here and have a cake reception for all of Vertical so you guys can celebrate that awesome moment for us. But anyways, so Janae and I are engaged. And a lot of times when I'm going to take Janae on a date, I'll drive over to her house and I'll come to pick her up, and she'll be like sitting on the floor just kind of angry. And I'm like, babe, what's wrong? And she'll say, well, you know, my hair doesn't look good and my makeup doesn't look good and this doesn't look good and I'm just not very pretty. And she'll get really stressed out looking at all the flaws that she can possibly see. She'll say, I'm not beautiful. Well, when she says that, I simply come up to her and I hug her and I say, Janae, you're the most beautiful girl in the world. And I love you with all my heart. And see, I don't look at all the flaws that she sees. I don't see all those things that she sees. I just see that she's the most beautiful girl in the world, and I'm going to love her for the rest of my life. And that's all I focus on. I don't focus on those little things. Well, oftentimes in our life, we get so focused on these past things we've done, and we say, I'm no good. I'm a horrible person. I'm a sinner. And sometimes Jesus Christ just has to say, I love you. I died for your sins. You know, close your eyes right now and imagine Jesus Christ saying that to you. Close your eyes and imagine him saying this to you. You are my most beautiful creation. I love you with all my heart. You're my most beautiful creation. I died for your sins that you're disgusted by. I love you with all my heart. You are perfect in my sight. I love you with all my heart. And every time that we get downcast or we feel guilty for things we've done in our past, that's what Jesus Christ is doing. He's grabbing us in his arms and he's saying, I love you with all my heart. You're the most beautiful creation. And we need to get that into our minds that, yes, we should be guilty and sorrowful for the sins we've done. But Jesus Christ loves us just the same, and his love never fades. Here we also see in verse 2 that they separated themselves from the world to be near to the Lord. Devotion and repentance without separation is hypocrisy. Devotion and repentance without separation is hypocrisy. See, it's easy to say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. That was a bad thing to do. But if you don't separate yourself from the evil, then it was no good. It was just word said. In Leviticus 20:26, the Lord says, you are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. One of our greatest ministries to the world is separation to the Lord. One of the greatest ministries we could show the world is being fully separated to Christ and to what he's done for us. So now we've seen that the teaching of the Word of God leads to repentance, and that repentance leads to our last point, the revival of the nation in chapter 10. The revival of the nation in verse 28. Now, basically, it lists a big group of people there. Again, a long list of names. And that long list of names is the people, the oath that Israel is making to the Lord. And verse 28 says, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, basically a whole lot of people, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. So basically, they heard the teaching of the Word of God. It made them feel guilty, so they repented. Now they're saying, Lord, we've messed up. We've done a lot of stupid things. So we're not just going to repent. We're going to make an oath, a promise to you that we're going to follow your ordinances, follow your statutes, and we're going to change our lives. Here we see that remorse leads to repentance, and that leads to change. Now, all three of those things are necessary in the church. You can't have one without the other. You can't just change all of a sudden without the Lord's help. You have to have remorse and you have to have sorrow and let the Lord break you down and then build you back up. It's one thing to passionately confess your sins to the Lord, to plead with the Lord and say, I'm sorry for what I've done. I didn't mean to do it. Lord, forgive me. But it's an entirely another thing, entirely separate thing, that after we say amen, after you've left the church, after the lights are off, to live your life for Christ. You know, that's two vastly different things. It's easy to say you're sorry. It's hard to change your actions. A guy named Alexander White said this, the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. And that's the great part about Christ. Every time we mess up, there's always a new beginning. That Christ says, the slate's clean. Here's a new beginning, a new place to start, new ground to work on. If we confess our sins to the Lord, then we are to change the way we are living. Otherwise, it was nothing more than words said. And here we see the proper progression that is to occur in a Christian's life. The teaching of the Word of God should lead to a sorrowful repentance brought by the Spirit of God. Once you've had that repentance, it should culminate in a godly change and a submission to the Word of God. So the question tonight is, what part of that progression are you in? Are you at the very beginning steps that you're just learning how to let the Word of God speak to you? Maybe you're at that place where you've repented, but you're having a hard time changing, and you need to fully give your problems to God and let Him change your life. Well, wherever you are in that sequence, the teaching of the Word of God needs to bring about change in your life. You know, sadly, I see people all the time come into my office. I hear about people talking to the leaders, and they say they're sorry. They admit this sin that they're struggling with in their life. And they ask for prayer. And they ask for repentance. And they say that they're going to follow the Lord. And that's awesome. That's great. But then they don't change. Nothing happens. And you know, it breaks my heart to see sin raging in people's lives and see nothing changing in those situations. Godly sorrow leads to godly repentance, which is known by the changes that it causes. If you are living in sin, then you must first repent of the sin, and then, with the help of the Lord, you can learn to completely trust and follow him. You know, when I was a kid, I've already stated the fact that I was very stupid, and oftentimes those stupid decisions I would make would lead to consequences. And the consequences for me when I was a kid was getting spanked. Now, I would get spanked not with like a little wooden spoon or a belt. My parents had this thing that they called the tool. Now, what this was is it was a piece of wood about that long and about that wide, and there was a piece of wood, then there was a piece of rubber, then there was a piece of leather and another piece of rubber. And it was all kind of stuck together. So it had like a whip to it. And whenever I would get in trouble, my dad would say, "Nathan, stay here." And I knew exactly what that meant. It meant he was going up to his bedroom to get the tool. And you know, I would have to, he'd say, you know, and it'd always be this, you know, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." And I'd always think, that's not true. Okay, you bend over and let me hit you, and then you tell me if it hurts you more than hurts me. But, you know, of course, there's consequences to the things that you do. So I would always have to do this, and I would have to take this. And I learned really quickly that when I did something bad, the best thing to do was become very apologetic and sorrowful. "I'm sorry, Dad. I didn't mean to. Please forgive me." And the truth was, is I wasn't really sorry. I was just sorry because I knew it was coming. I was sorry because I knew the pain that was going to occur in just a few minutes. But I'd say, I'm sorry, please don't hurt me. And I'd put on this whole pity party. The truth was, I just didn't want to get spanked. You know, sometimes we can get into this mode of repentance that we say, "I'm sorry, Lord, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do this." Whether it's doing things, drinking or doing drugs or having sex or disobeying your parents or even getting bad grades in school. We become sorrowful and act apologetic, not because we're actually apologetic, but because we're scared of the consequences. We're scared of the consequences. We must learn to have true repentance, which leads to a true change in our character. And you know, I understand it's hard because I was in your place not long ago. And I know how it is with parents. I know that it's difficult with parents. I know that your parents have expectations that you feel like you can't live up to. I know your parents hold things over your head when they don't need to. I know it's difficult. But we need to have a true repentance, not a repentance because we're scared of what's going to happen to us. You know, I started out by referring to a John Mayer song, "Waiting on the World to Change." Well, we need to stop waiting on the world to change. We need to stop waiting on the church to change. We need to stop waiting on our lives to change. And we need to get up and do something about it. We need to let the Word of God have its full effect in our lives and change every aspect of who we are. When we hear the Word of God, it should cause us to want to follow and trust in Him with our whole hearts. You know, tonight we're going to bring up and we're going to have a few more songs here. And during these last few songs, if there's something in your life right now that you're struggling with, something you're dealing with, that you're having a hard time going through, you know, I know it's difficult. I know being a teenager isn't easy because I was there. But if you're struggling with something so deeply right now and you just need prayer, then during these last few songs, I want you to go to a leader, go to somebody, a friend, and talk to them. Confess your sin. Let God heal your life. I want you to take the Word of God that you've heard tonight, let it have its effect in you, cause repentance, and let that repentance lead to a change in your life. Nehemiah 10 ends with these words, and I say that we make this our battle cry tonight. We make this our cry as we're going out of this place, when we say amen, when these lights turn off in the hub. And Nehemiah 10 ends with this: "We will not neglect the house of our God." Let us not neglect the house of our God. Let us serve Him with all we have tonight. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before You right now and we do not neglect what You are doing in our lives. We ask You to work mightily in who we are and what's going on in our situation right here this night in the hub. And we pray that You will speak to us and minister to us and that You will change our lives from the inside out. In Your name we pray. Amen.